and hear this call to worship from Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come, see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds towards the children of man. He has turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. We are going to continue our worship this morning with our Old Testament reading from 2 Samuel, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 37. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 267. We are continuing the story of David's flight from Absalom and the rebellion in Jerusalem. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came with the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I may find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city of peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, and your son Jonathan, son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told to David that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past. So now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And behold, their two sons are here with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Our text this morning is the second part, and it covers David's retreat from Jerusalem. He does this before Absalom arrives. David leaves the city in light of the ongoing coup, this time of great political instability, unpredictability of what would happen next. David sees that the hearts of the people, the hearts of the men, are going after Absalom, and he flees. This chapter and the next chapter seem to be structured around these characters that David meets along the way on his way out of Jerusalem. David is the rejected king, and here, maybe for the first time truly since his adultery with Bathsheba, he's acting in the interest of his people. He's willing to lose his rightful place in the city of God as the king to avoid bloodshed in Jerusalem. The rejection of this true king of Israel and how treacherous his son really is highlighted by the loyalty of David's non-Israelite followers. The Kerethites are mentioned. We know that they lived south of Judah and are often mentioned in the context of the Philistines. The same goes for the Pelethites, though we're not exactly sure what their identity is. They seem to be related to the Philistines as well. And the Gittites, who are from Gath, famously where Goliath is from, are David's kind of private bodyguards. They're his private army. The emphasis, as you can see, is the foreigners, the non-Israelites, are loyal to David, even though Israelite is rejecting him, and even though his son is rejecting him and rebelling against him. And they're doing so at great personal loss. They have very little to gain supporting an ousted king. And their loyalty is really highlighted in the person of Ittai the Gittite. He's even a recent arrival. David says, you've only come here yesterday. And when David tells him he should go back, Ittai answers that instruction with verse 21. In verse 21, he says, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there your servant will be. Ittai serves as a great example for us of what it means to be loyal to Jesus Christ. We are called to follow Christ wherever he be, whether for death or for life. Because, as the apostles told Christ, where else will we find the words of life? We are called to share in whatever fate God has for us. It reminds me of a very simple hymn that was actually very popular with the church overseas. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. David's response, likewise, shows a lot of faith. Some priests who are loyal to him, Abiathar and Zadok, bring the ark out to him. And David's response to them, I believe, also shows great faith. In verses 25 and 26, he responds this way, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. It seems these priests hoped that bringing the ark out to David would bring God's presence and blessing to him. But David trusts God. He will send the ark back to where God has made his dwelling, where God has decided for the ark to rest. and he will trust in whatever God has ordained. David will trust in the favor and mercy of God. He trusts that he will re-enter Jerusalem someday. Yet if God does not do so, David still trusts him. God trusts in whatever fate, David trusts in whatever fate God would give him. And this reminds me of another hymn, one we sing here. Whate'er my God ordains is right. And David prays there on the Mount of Olives to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, his experienced counselor who's decided to side with Absalom. He prays God would thwart his enemies. And if you read the Psalms, you know this is a common prayer throughout the Bible. And immediately we see God's favor begin to be shown to him. Hushai arrives, another wise counselor. He comes out to be loyal to David, and David sends him back into the city as maybe his man on the inside, a little bit of a spy and a little bit of a mole, trying to cause problems in the operation to frustrate Ahithophel's good advice, as we will see happens in the coming chapters. Really, this is a chapter of great sorrow as the king, God's king, is rejected by his people, and I believe no verse in this chapter shows it as clearly as verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. David has lost all the glory and raiment he had, rightfully has as a king. And we learned here, the true king of God's people can be rejected by those he was sent to rule. God's king is rejected by man, even though he's set up by God. And of course, we know David is not the last king sent to Israel who will be rejected this way. And he will not be the last king who will ascend the Mount of Olives and weep and pray to God. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, will walk this road many years later. And he will be rejected, though he is completely innocent. And Jesus, who laid down all the prerogatives he had as the Son of God, will go and weep and accept God's will and die for the sins, even able to save those who would reject him and be enthroned forever. So we see a powerful testimony of how God can work through trials. Let's remind ourselves of that and praise God through the trials we may face. The text for this morning's sermon comes from Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. It's on page 948 if you are using the Pew Bible. Hear the word of God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Our text addresses something this morning that may make us as Americans a little bit uncomfortable. Does dependence on others make you uncomfortable? We live in times where people are rethinking how dependent they want to be on others. For some of us, it can be hard because we've been so hurt or let down by those who are closest to us, family, spouses, parents. For all of us, it's hard not to think we might be too dependent on others as we see continuing supply chain shortages. Now, of course, there is a place for wise planning in the Christian life. If you're a child, almost no matter your age, you probably do not want to be dependent on your parents. You'd like independence. And we often, if we're honest, resent people a little bit who we think are too dependent on other people. For us here in America especially, nothing makes us more uncomfortable than lack of control or dependence on others. But we need to be careful, because we can easily take this kind of individualistic attitude into our spiritual lives or bring it into the church. This morning, we come to a passage teaching us that the nature of the Christian life is corporate, not individual. This means, of course, there are no lone ranger Christians. We are in the second half of the book of Romans, teaching us what life looks like for those who've received righteousness promised in the gospel. It is one of worship, which Pastor Jim talked about last week. And this worship, we learn now, is not an individual reality. Our Christian discipleship and service is not a private matter. Our personal relationship with Christ is, of course, essential to our salvation, but it's not all there is. Jesus' salvation, Jesus' work, creates a community. And because Jesus saves us into the church, we must take our place in his body, both as dependent on the church and servants of it. And these verses describe what this life of faith looks like in the church. Verse 3 tells us of the need of a humble mindset. Verses 4 and 5 describe our need to identify with Christ's body. And verses 6 through 8 command us to use our gifts to serve Christ and the body. This is, of course, both for our own spiritual good, but more than that, it's for the building up of the body of Christ and glorifying God in everything. First, let's consider the necessity of this humble mindset Paul talks about. It might seem obvious, but there really are few things more destructive to the church than pride. If everyone wants to be first, or if everyone thinks the only roles in the church that matter are the ones that everyone sees, or are in front, or are in leadership, there will be great division in the church. This is why our minds need to be renewed. Remember what verse 2 said right before this section. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now in verse 3, Paul as an apostle instructs us one way we need to be renewed in our minds, so that we won't be formed into the pattern of this world. So how do we avoid being molded by the world? Is it by avoiding association with immoral people? No, Paul says in another letter, we'd have to leave the world to do that. Does Paul say here we need to boldly confront the world? Or do we need to spend our time trying to avoid all of the corrupting influences of the world? There may be a place for these, certainly. But our sanctification, the renewal of our minds, needs to begin with ourselves. We begin to renew our minds by adjusting how we think. It is our minds primarily that need to be sanctified. Because the sinful patterns of thinking in our mind would still exist, even if somehow we were able to remove every sinful influence from the lives of ourselves and our children. No Christian community, no matter how secluded, is immune to sin. And so this renewal begins with humility. You begin to renew your mind by not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. This is where we start, because this is the deep down tendency, our sin, and we share with the world. Pride. This is the sin of Satan, of Adam and Eve. pride. This is the most fundamental way we are at odds with God. So the most foundational way we can begin renewing our minds is thinking of ourselves with humility. And again, in verse 3, Paul says, I say this to everyone among you. Do you know what that means? It means you must have the tendency to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because Paul says this to everyone. And I think for many of us, the first step of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought might be admitting, I might think of myself more highly than I ought. If this sin is common to the church and man after the fall, actually only the most prideful people would think they were immune to this. Pride, Paul's point is the great barrier of God's design for the church. This is because pride will covet the roles of others, try and take the blessings and rights and gifts of others that do not belong to us. So instead of taking our rightful place in the body, we will spend our time trying to get the positions of others. Or, if we can't get those positions, we will spend time criticizing them, believing in our pride we can do better than they would. Or perhaps we may deny we really need anything from anyone else in the church. Instead, we must think of ourselves with sober judgment to renew our minds and take our part in the body of Christ. So neither this overinflated view of ourselves nor actually a false humility helps the church really at all. There is this opposite error of false humility. The Scottish Puritan pastor Robert Haldane, I think, describes the danger of this opposite error very well. He says, there is an opposite error, assuming the semblance of obedience to this exhortation, which ought equally be avoided. This is an affectation of humility by speaking of oneself contemptuously. In case you, like me, needed to look up the word affectation, it means a mannerism. It's something you assume rather than it's something really natural to you. So let me get back to his quote. The opposite error of speaking of oneself contemptuously. This is a kind of hypocrisy, which we must avoid. When an author speaks of his poor abilities and tells us he's really unfit for his work, he is generally insincere, but if not insincere, he's unwise. For God never requires us to exercise a gift which he has not given to us. Both pride and denying the grace given to us by God are errors we must avoid. Rather, we are to consider ourselves in accordance with what God has given to us. And we are told to use the measure of faith. Commentators differ widely on what the measure of faith is exactly. But at the very least, what it means is to know your limits. Know the extent of what God has given to you. We all have limits because we are not God. Only Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Only he has power without measure. And he perfectly equips his body to perform his will, not just an individual. Only Jesus is all sufficient, and that means of necessity, I am not sufficient. And so if we are to take our place among God's people, we must seek to grow in a humble mindset. Second, we need to realize and recognize what it means to be part of the church. Paul has said many glorious things in the book of Romans, and he often makes these statements about saying what it means to be in Christ. This is a great emphasis of Paul's teaching in Romans and his other letters. Let me share just two examples from Romans. Romans 6:23 says, a familiar verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 8:1-2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we're free of all condemnation. And as you read Paul's other letters, look for this phrase, in Christ. You will see this is how Paul often catalogs the blessings we have in our salvation. And here, in verse 5, Paul records such a statement, an in Christ statement. Look with me at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul lists our communion with other believers as a benefit of being in Christ. Does this sound like good news to you? For many people today, it doesn't. There's a lot of suspicion around organized and institutional religion. Church membership, quite frankly, is usually viewed as a cost of the Christian life rather than a grace from God. At best, it's a duty we must fulfill, and it's at its worst, it's viewed as a man-made subject, and it's abused. But Paul says it's good news to be in Christ and in the body. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. If you want to be in the presence of Jesus today, you know where to go. You go to church. We must avoid this kind of pride that doesn't think it needs the church. The kind of Jesus you can have with just you and Jesus and a Bible under a tree is not the Jesus the Bible describes. Because Jesus has a body today on earth, and it is the church. This means you and I need the rest of the church. We are mutually dependent on the church and on each other. You need the church if you are to glorify God and serve Him as He calls you to. And this is similar to the human body. This is why Paul uses this as his analogy so often. The human body, and I know very little about it, frankly, is an incredibly complex biological system. It's astounding to think about, especially if you maybe know more about it than me. But every system of our body is made up of millions of cells, and they have millions of functions, and they keep our lungs breathing, and our heart beating, and our blood flowing without us thinking about it for years. And this whole machine runs on eating donuts and steak and coffee. Enough about my diet. We are surely fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? This human body we have has a profound unity. But it's not because all the parts of our body are the same. They're not alike. Feet and hair and brains and lungs really aren't very much alike. But they all exist for the same purpose in the same body. And this is the same in the body of Christ. We in the church have a great source of unity. And this gives us community that no other civic organization, alma mater, nation, or national identity or natural family can provide. We are in Christ. We have in common what is most important and most enduring. We worship the same God. And even the energy and time it takes for the communion and unity we have in the body will never be lost, because the church is an eternal community. We will share what we begin now for all eternity. And so in Christ we see the possibility of this great unity without the expense of our diversity. In fact, this is one of the reasons it's good news. It's good news we aren't all alike, because the members do not all have the same function. The many members of the church is what we need. We need the full diversity of Christian activity. You need the other members of this church, because no one person today has the fullness of Christ's grace. The fullness is available, but it's in the church corporate. This is why the church is a gift of grace to you from Jesus. Jesus not only provides to you your individual salvation, but he provides you a community, the one you need. Because you need the gifts, you need the other members of the church. Paul goes even further, though. He says we're not only members of all Christ, in Christ together, we're individually members of each other. We all have mutual intercommunion with each other. We all have a role and a benefit from everyone else in the church. This is sometimes not easy to see, but let me give one example. It's probably easy for you to come up with ways and think of all the ways we need our pastors and elders in this church. We are blessed with them. We, of course, we need their wise leadership. We need their teaching to help us understand the Word. But they need us too. Our pastors and elders need us as part of their ministry and to minister to them. And perhaps most of all, what they need is our prayer. This is the good news. The church is good news for them and us. Then we find in verses 6 through 8, Paul teaching us how to participate in the body of the church. This is one of those famous spiritual gift lists in the New Testament. And Paul gives us instructions about how we are to go about using our gifts. These kinds of lists are given to exhort each of us to use our gifts. First, we need to use the gifts that we've actually been given to build up the church. That might seem obvious, but really it does the church no good if you have a gift of service, but would like to have the gift of mercy. This is Paul's emphasis, it seems, when he addresses those teachers and servers and exhorters. So if God has given you the gift of teaching, teach. Use the gift God has given you. Don't hide your talents. Use them. Now, we should also not overlook where Paul is commanding us to use these gifts. It's not just a general command. We are to use them to build up the church. Whatever gift you have has not been given for your own edification, and it's not been given so that you can have success in the marketplace or even form other great organizations that might help the community. They weren't given primarily for your own family. They were given to you to build up the body of Christ. And so the question we all must ask ourselves is this: how can I best use my gift to benefit everyone else in the church? In these verses, Paul also offers us pastoral counsel on how we can use our gifts. For example, Paul speaks to those with the gift of prophecy. He says it should be done in proportion of the faith. Now again, what Paul means exactly by prophecy is debated. Some people think Paul is describing the supernatural gift of delivering direct divine revelation. Others see this as more of a general command, someone being given the gift to interpret and proclaim God's will. This would be more like preaching. However, either way, Paul's instructions offers us guidance. He says the prophet must prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Again, the point is, even for prophets, know your limits. Those who are given to preach the word must seek to limit themselves and proclaim only what God has said in his word. No more, no less. This is even true if this refers to giving direct divine revelation. These prophets were not given all revelation, they were given a part. And so in all our gifts, we must recognize our limits and use them according to God's word. And we should not try and serve beyond what God has made us to do in the body. Verse 8 shares three adjectives that describe service in the church as Paul desires it: generosity, zeal, and cheerfulness. I think these three adjectives should describe all our service, regardless of our gifts in the church. Generosity. We should all serve with genuine and sacrificial giving of ourselves. We should serve without ulterior motives. We should just desire to build up the body with whatever gifts and resources we've been given by God. We are to do it with zeal. We are to seek to use our gifts and serve with diligence. Now, Paul directs this exhortation to our leaders in specific. This is because, as you can see throughout the Bible, leading the people of God can be a tiring task. And the leaders of their people are to continue in zeal. They need zeal to do the hard work of leading the church, of decision-making, of ministry, and especially the parts that no one wants to do, like cases of discipline. And we are to do all our service cheerfully. God wants our service with a smile. Our service is to be done with joy to the Lord. It's interesting that Paul highlights cheerfulness when it comes to ministries of mercy. Let me read to you again from another pastor, this time Pastor Calvin, why perhaps in the ministry of mercy we need to remember to do those works cheerfully and not just to get the job done. He says, "For nothing gives more solace to the sick and to those who are distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in serving them. Likewise, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those who give them assistance makes them feel most despised." I think there is a lot of wisdom there. The reason I'm applying these adjectives and these descriptions more generally is because I do not believe this list of gifts is exhaustive. This is not every gift God gives in the church. We have other gifts listed in 1 Corinthians. The list is representative, representing the gifts and offices and ministries of the church. God has given us all individually a variety of skills and experiences and knowledge and graces to build up His church. So again, you need the church, and the church needs you. The church needs the full diversity, and so do each of us. The church needs older men and older women. The church needs those with skills in finance. The church needs handymen and hospitable hostesses. The church needs children. The church needs young families. And all these groups and individuals need the others. And Jesus has a purpose in place for all of them in His body. Jesus also has a purpose for your needs. Jesus has a purpose for weakness in the church, because He's called others to serve these weaknesses. So God, in His wisdom, has given the church those who are weak, those who are sick, those who are distressed and in need, financially and otherwise, so that His body may serve them. Our dependence on each other is glorifying to God, because it shows the beauty of Jesus and His ministry of His body. So I'm going to implore you this morning, if you need help or advice or ministry or prayer, do not be ashamed of that. Come, find people in the church and ask them to serve you and use their gifts. It's often emphasized, as it should be, our need to serve others in the church. But sometimes I wonder if it's actually harder to be the person in need of serving. I think for me it is. In either case, God calls us to give what God has given us and to receive what God has given the church. As we consider the purposes of these gifts, we must keep in mind that God's purpose is actually greater than any one local church. His purpose is bigger than just Christ's covenant. These gifts were not given for each of us individually, but neither were they given only for a single local church. They were given to glorify Christ and build up His whole body. And that actually means not every church will have all of these gifts equally. We can see this in this text, right in verse 3. Paul speaks these instructions to us because of the grace given to him. What is this grace? It's his grace as an apostle. And our church, just so you know, doesn't have an apostle. But we still benefit from the grace given to him as an apostle. Because we as a church are built on the foundation of the apostles. We are built on the foundation Jesus laid through the apostles. So God at times distributes his gifts across history and space unequally. It's okay if there are churches that are smaller or less gifted than others. Why? Because it's about Christ, not about just a local church. The church is equipped across the whole world in all places to fulfill the Great Commission and glorify Christ, including us, but not exclusive to us. This is a great comfort to me as I consider going into church planting, really, knowing I'm not alone, knowing it's not up to me. It's up to Christ. And yes, some of the gifts he's given to me, but also to the gifts he's given to others and the church around the country and around the state, the gifts he's given to other pastors who have a share in the ministry. And you have a share in the ministry as you pray, and I'm profoundly thankful for that. This is the plan for Christian life in the church. It is ultimately all for the glory of God in Christ. It reminds me of a sermon Jonathan Edwards preached that I think makes the point of my sermon. It's called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. That's really the point of the sermon. God is glorified in our dependence because it shows his power is greater than all our needs. God is glorified in our complete dependence on him for salvation. Jesus receives all the glory because we are completely dependent on him for it. Every part of our salvation is from Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. And that's why Jesus alone gets the glory for it. And that is why, as the scriptures so often say, no one may boast in their salvation. But God is also glorified in our dependence on his body today. Our life in the church is for the glory of Christ as well. Our gifts even are a grace given to us by Jesus, and they are to be used first and foremost for his glory. And God is glorified even as we need others, because it shows we are still dependent on Christ. We are dependent on his body for our own well-being. We will never gain spiritual maturity, nor should we imagine we will be able to accomplish much for Christ alone. We are dependent on others. This is how God has made the Christian life to work. And it takes faith. Because this means we have to be dependent on people who are very different than us at times and sinful. But that's also part of God's good plan, to humble us. And so that everyone knows, all credit is to Christ. This plan often may not look like we think it should. But then we must remember what Paul told us. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. God's ways are not our ways. And God's power is often hidden, especially from those outside, those without faith. Just like when Christ saved us from our sins. He died, rejected on the cross. And this was the most glorious and powerful working of God. And we would have never imagined it. And if our God is that powerful that he can save us through the death of Christ, he can continue to work the power through Christ's body on earth today. Amen. Will you join with me in prayer, asking God to give us unity and blessings in the body? Oh Lord, how good it is for us to be able to dwell together in unity. Lord, I ask you bless Christ's covenant with oneness in Christ, with a abundance of the gifts that we may serve you and serve each other and serve the church. God, we pray that we will be one as you and Christ are one. God, we pray these things so that the world will know that you have sent Christ and you have loved him and you love those who are in Christ. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.